Yo, what's up, everybody? It's another episode of Poster with No Answers. And you know, over the years, I have taken pride in this podcast being a place where different points of views are respected, people engage in sharp disagreements, everybody is respectful to one another, and nobody gets their feelings hurt. Well, sometimes that's not possible because of human nature. And I would say in this episode, the feelings hurt part, it just wasn't avoidable if everybody was going to share their opinions about the matter at hand. So back in episode 10 of the mixtape era version of Pastor with No Answers, not episode 10, all the way back to 2015, I talked to a fellow pastor, Derek Ryan Kabilis, who just wrote a book called Holy Hell, which is a case against eternal damnation and pro a Christ-centered universal salvation. Well, I had my buddy Hain read the book. I read the book, and then Jack read the book, and this is the follow-up discussion.
Yeah, and honestly, Derek, I think one of the major challenges I had in reading your book is that, you know, if you don't mind my saying so, it kind of drips with contempt for the people who disagree with you. They're not only wrong, they're morally deficient. If they're translators, they're lazy.
And you would be this resolute toward a piece of work that was presented the same way, except the argument was there's no way universalism could be true. Like, I didn't get the vibe that you're describing in the book as far as Derek saying this is, you know, resolute. Since you did, you would feel the same way about someone who said there is no possible way that everyone's saved. Don't even talk about it. Like, that would rub you the wrong way?
Well, of course.
You made a line at the beginning where you said that universalism aligns perfectly with our cultural moment. I couldn't agree with that any less if I wanted to. In a world that survives on borders, in a world where people define themselves by any number of identities, be they political, ethnic, or racial, sexual, by arguing for a universal understanding of God's salvific grace, I think I am moving against culture in a very profound way.
This will probably drop me in the hot seat so everybody can pounce on me. My hermeneutic, and this requires a measure of faith for sure, but my hermeneutic is the person of Jesus. What is he saying in the scriptures? And is that a line? And I believe that the scriptures are an evolution of human consciousness, of understanding of God. I think a lot of things get assigned to God as this, you know, retribution, you know, vindication. I don't think that's actually God.
I like demanded, pleaded, called God on promises and was like, you have to show up or like I am done. And he did. And he did.
That's something to really think about. What does it mean that the God of the universe loves me?
Are we saying that our God is bigger than their God or what?
Man, you got my mind going crazy right now.
I just think that that is evangelical bullshit.
And I don't fit in their box anymore. So feeling rejected from the church makes me feel far away from God.
If I'm living out the love of God, love of the divine, then in some ways we're unoffendable.
It's wrong to marginalize anybody for any reason.
Sometimes we can just have some things about our perspective that's off until we encounter someone who can challenge our thoughts, have conversations with us, and we just continue to grow and evolve.
I'm with you there. I like that.
That sounded like womp, 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 womp to rob you.
I'm a hardcore gospel lover. I do love the gospel. I just think we get it wrong.
Girl, I was so highly medicated, I don't even know if you
Oh, found my people.
All right, well, let me do some intros real quick. So, Hain and Jack, have y'all met before? Hain, I know you're familiar with Jack because you listen to the podcast.
Right. I've never met Jack.
I've ever met.
No.
All right, well, Hain, Jack, and then Derek, you're meeting everybody for the first time. So, Hain is one of the co-hosts of the show. Jack has been on this show periodically since its beginnings in 2015, someone I look up to a lot. Derek? This is probably the first interview where everybody in our little Riverside room has read a book, the whole thing. So we've all read your book, man.
I've
been podcasting for a long time, and I'm not sure if I've ever been a part of a conversation where everyone has read the book. Well, hey, let me break some ice here. I'm going to be very straightforward to say that Jack and I just had a conversation. I just asked him, I was like, hey, you looking forward to this dialogue? And I think that Jack is very much so, not a fan of the book. And Derek, I can say that pretty straightforward because I know Hane and I are. So Derek, you are not alone on this call. we are not leaving you to the dogs here. But here's what I want to do for all of us is, Derek, I've met you once and I could vouch for the fact that I think I'm a decent judge of character. And I think that you're, open to having very direct conversations and, you know, have the humility to do so. I know that for sure with Hane and Jack. And I can just tell you, Derek, that Hane and Jack for sure are very respectful people. But I also want to kind of allow people to, I guess mainly Jack, because I think Jack will be kind of on his own in this conversation. I want Jack to be able to communicate clearly how he feels about certain points made in the book and everything. So basically, I'm just asking if we can open the door for directness and everybody just kind of, to the best of their ability, put some sensitivity away. I would like to stay out of this conversation as much as I can, and so I'm going to try to do that, but I think in order for me to do that effectively, I've got to just start with a little bit of an intro to where I'm at with all of this. All right, so here are the, I would say, I separated my thoughts into four main reasons why I lean toward a universal salvation plan, scripturally, philosophically, and I think I have this pretty concise. One is the heart of God that we see through Jesus. The two big ones for me is love your enemies, bless those who persecute you. I would imagine God does the same thing. And then when Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they've done, it seems like that would be a good representation of how God feels about humanity. Hey, you got my thoughts and ways are higher than y'all's. Y'all don't understand. And I want to forgive you. The second big one, and I think surprises a lot of people, is scripture. For me, scripture points to this. I think when Jesus talks heaven and hell, we try to make some very firm conclusions. And it's crazy because Jesus talks a lot in parables. And when he talks about the afterlife, it is way less clear than we make it out to be. And I think if anybody, Paul was way more clear on this. And I think you could make a really good case for Paul's views lining up with a universal salvation plan. I'll scratch the surface by saying, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. God has bound everyone over to disobedience so that he can have mercy on them all. In Adam, we all die, so in Christ, we all will be made alive. He's the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also the sins of the whole world. I did scratch the surface with verses that to me point to a more universal salvation plan. The third one, so we have heart of God seen through Jesus, scripture, and then the third one would be just who God is. It seems like God wants all to be saved, and if God can't get what he wants, I would ask, is hell God? Like, does God submit to people having to go to hell? And if not, then does God have to submit to our free will? And I think a lot of people would say, well, God chooses to submit to our free will. Well, then that would lead me to point four, and that is the concept of belief in who we are. So if God says, I want all to be saved, but I'm gonna rely on everybody's free will, well, where does that leave my good friend Matt, who is a co-host of the show, who says, I don't know how to believe anymore, and I'm grieved. He was grieved by the loss when he couldn't believe anymore. It wasn't something he was just like, middle finger to God, I don't want to believe anymore. He just he lost the ability to. A person molested by a priest, you know, and anything that hints of God and religion is just triggering. I mean, they have to stay clear. They don't know how to connect with the spiritual anymore because of that. And God actually even says his ways are higher than ours. So it's like, I think God would give us the benefit of the doubt. This is a really hard life, and it's not all that clear. If it was super clear, I think more people would be putting their faith in Jesus. And then I'll wrap it up by just saying, I was walking our dog yesterday, and I was thinking just the gap between me and Suki, and just her way limited ability to understand me, and how crazy it would be if she bit someone, and I could see someone saying, okay, you need to put that dog down. But what if I had the ability to just torture Suki forever and ever, keep her alive, and never try to reconcile, never try to train her, never try to help her understand, but just basically I'm going to torture her forever and ever. I think the gap between us and God is way more vast than between me and the dog, and I would never do that. And so it is me thinking from a very human standpoint, but it's all that I have to work with. And so it just seems like God is got to be way bigger than reducing it to the simple narrative that I was brought up to believe, that if you have your beliefs in order, then you're good to go. But if you don't and you lack faith, then you're going to be separated from God forever. Hayne, do you want to open up with any thoughts similar to what I just did?
One question I do have, and I don't want to get into a huge discussion about it, but I think it would be helpful for me before we jump into this, is obviously the playbook that we're coming from is the Bible. And I'm just really curious where people's, how they contextually hold the Bible in terms of the text that we're, the playbook that we're coming off of. So who's about inerrancy, infallibility? Who's not with that? I don't want to get into a conversation about that, but I'm just curious where people are before we jump into a conversation about dissecting some of these texts.
Sure. And I would assume you don't need that from me, and I know our listeners don't.
Right.
So why don't we hit up Jack and Derek with that? Like, just how you interact with the Bible.
Yeah. Well, I mean, I do think the Bible is the book God intended us to have. I think that it's true. What I mean by that is that it's fundamentally true in the way that it talks about who God is, who we are, and how we should live in accordance with those two fundamental things. And now, you know, like, I am not there in my mind, at least the text that we have has lots of errors and inconsistencies in it. And you could say, well, the original manuscripts, that's kind of what the inerrants point at. And okay, fair enough, but we don't have those. I mean, if God intended us to have a perfect text, he could have done that too, but it doesn't seem to me that he did. And so that's tricky though then, right? If it's the boy, if there are some errors, how do we deal with that? And so my fundamental position is I believe everything that the Bible affirms about itself. Hmm. Right, it is able to make us wise for salvation. It is profitable for correction, reproof, instruction, training in righteousness. I don't think it's a science textbook. You know, I think there are some issues with some of the historical transmission, primarily in the numbers. You know, not to go down a rabbit trail, but anyway, is that fairly clear? Did that answer your question?
It did,
from my point of view.
Yeah.
Okay.
Thanks, Jack.
All right. And Derek, I like having fun with this because I'm actually a very respectful, honoring person. But I also think it's neat that you and I are in the same field, but we refer to ourselves differently. Are you father? Because I like calling people father.
I actually go by Vicar.
That's right. Vicar, that's right. Derek. You told me last time, Vicar. But that's a unique nickname just for you, right?
It is. It is.
All right. All right.
Yeah.
All right, Vicar Derek.
Joey, you can call me Captain Hayne the rest of the
And by the way, man, I know you've been going through a lot, you know, including a basement flooding and other things are more. Yeah, sorry, you're going through a hard time, man. Hopefully the smoke is clearing up a little bit for you.
Thank you very much. It is. I would say that I am in no way an inerrantist. Part of me wants to say that the Bible would be sort of infallible in all it theologically asserts, but there are disagreements among biblical authors about theology. So what I say, and what a lot of people in my tradition say, is that the Bible becomes the Word of God for us, that on its own, it's words. But when we read it with the help and the power of the Holy Spirit, and the way the Spirit has helped other Christians over 2,000 years read it, and the way the Spirit helps our communities read it, it becomes the Word of God for us.
Hayne, what about you? Since you asked the question, where are you at with the Bible?
I'm not an inerrantist or similar to these guys, or hold it in a place of infallibility. For me, I believe that it is inspired. And I know for a lot of folks, it's hard for them to divorce the idea of inspired and being a textbook. I just think it's the wrong context to call it an error or infallible. It's just a contextual thing. I heard someone once say that, calling the Bible infallible or inerrant is like calling, the day Tuesday green. It's just the wrong category.
I agree with that.
Or to say that Mozart won. Like we don't rate Mozart in a competition. We don't assign colors to days. So for me, the context is just different. To the Jewish people, to their credit, it is their evolution of thought, human consciousness, and understanding of God, and all the errors and mistakes that they made, and they collected it in this beautiful library. So that's kind of where I am. But I'm going to keep that short because we got to get into the meat of this book.
Yeah, well, why don't you do that? Give us your initial reaction to reading the book, critique it, critique the content, whatever you want to say about it, and then we'll let Jack do the same.
Sure, and I want to give Jack a lot of space because I think what he's going to bring to the table is going to be really interesting, and that's going to create some excellent dialogue. For me, and just to be real brief, and this is just, Derek, I thought the syntax was excellent. It was a very palatable. You were diving into stuff that I think for a lot of folks would be over their heads, and you made it very palatable for just the layman, just to sit and to read and to enjoy. I love the syntax, to be honest. I'm not a writer. I would love to be a writer. And whenever I see someone write in a way that it's like, wow, he's really dealing with some meaty issues, but he's making it very understandable just for anyone from a GED grad to a doctorate, that they can understand this and digest this. So that was one of the first things when I started getting into it, I really loved.
That makes me very happy to hear you say that, because that's what I was trying to do.
Good. So thank you so much for just writing a book, just well in terms of just digesting the material. No matter what people think of the material or agree with the material, it's very easy to understand. So thanks. And then for me, I'm not a, similar to Joey, I kind of let go of this idea of eternal torment a long time ago. So it was interesting for me, and I've heard and read some of the arguments that you made before. Others were new to me. Just how are we going to dissect the Greek, the Hebrew? How are we going to look at it? What are they really talking about? In the context of when someone was hearing this, in the first century, if they were hearing it, these were actual places that they could connect to, almost like how we would talk about Ground Zero and 9/11 or a dump, like the landfill.
I use the analogy of Chernobyl lot in describing Gehenna as being a spiritually sort of radioactive place.
Yeah, yeah. Which with the HBO series, little plug, watch it if you haven't seen Chernobyl. It's excellent. But that made that since I'd even seen that documentary, that was really helpful as well. So so for me, I just had a real positive interaction with the book. I also read it 4 weeks ago, and I've digested a lot of material since then. So I'm really looking forward, as we're talking, just stuff that's going to be popping back into my head that kind of in the back recesses now. But
do you think it, for lack of better words, matured what you already thought and almost gave it some backing and put some things into more words? Because that's kind of how I felt. It's like I already believe this, but this just makes it more robust to me.
That's a good question. I don't know if I interacted with it that way, Joey.
Yeah.
I
But you're way smarter than me, so that would make sense.
That's not true.
Yes, it is.
So not true.
When are you going to admit that you're a really smart guy?
Oh, gosh. Well, I'm very flattered by that, but no. I think for me, it wraps some more language around things that, you know, I'm really careful to, you know, dancing that line of how I feel about stuff, my experience about things, and then, you know, what I'm trying to get to as far as objectivity. But if we're all being honest, at the end of the day, that's how a lot of us are doing our faith. It is off of a certain way that we feel, a certain way. Our belief is driven by our emotions at some level. So it wasn't that I got emotionally more charged, or I felt like, oh, this. I just really appreciated some new and different perspectives, and really just kind of bolstering, like, let's break down a lot of these words that have almost been given a singular word in English. Let's look at that text, and then let's look at those in the context of what someone in that era would have thought when they heard that word. And that's why I would encourage anyone, you know, that's struggling with this issue, that wants to know more about it, just to dive in and take a read.
All right, Jack.
Yeah, so I'm going to kind of approach this in a meandering way, if it's okay. So as a starting point, so Derek, at one point, you know, you're kind of walking through some of the theological justifications that have been brought forward in the past for concepts of hell and eternal punishment and why certain theologians in the past thought that was an entirely legitimate thing to do. And at one point you're talking about Anselm, I think. And, you know, you talk about, well, you know, Anselm, if you think about his period of time, they had these cultural presuppositions, and honor was a very important thing. And so God, if God's honor was violated, he had to protect it. And then you talk about, well, you know, thankfully we don't have to comply with that outworn cultural concept anymore. So here's the problem. I hear all of you saying, this just feels so good. Yes, it does. You are, you know, young Americans, and this is the way we tend to process things. Those are our cultural norms. And whenever I hear something, a new theological expression that perfectly aligns with the cultural moment, that doesn't mean it's wrong. Often I think culture, you know, helps us bring new insight. You know, to your thing about, Derek, about how the Spirit guides us as we read, and he guides us with the knowledge and experience that we have. So I, you know, my experience as somebody who's been involved with global missions is, I think every culture that has a functioning church brings new breadth of understanding to our faith. So I don't diminish that. And that doesn't mean that it's wrong, but it's something to be careful about. But, you know, the way I think about it is, okay, so somebody looking back at the four of us 100 years from now or 500 years from now, what are the cultural assumptions we have that they're going to say, oh, well, glad we don't have to subscribe to that anymore, because that's patently untrue. I guarantee you there is something. And so we got to be careful. So, you know, my concern with the argument, Joey, the scriptures that you read to us, many, if not all of them, are scriptures that Derek points to in his book. Yes. How can you square, or how can we square, the concept of eternal punishment, one, with a God whose love is infinite, and Derek, you talk a lot about that in the book, two, with, there are very specific pointers to the idea that Jesus' sacrifice is sufficient for all of us, and, you know, there are texts that you cited that, you know, that point to the idea that all will be saved. That's absolutely true. There are also texts that point in a very different direction. You know, Derek, I think my fundamental challenge with your book is it felt to me that you're feeling as if you point up the objections to the other points of view, then you've put them aside. And that's not true, because there are objections to your point of view, too. The way that I look at all this is, no one knows what's going to happen. No one knows, truthfully, not in the sense of knowing as we think about that word. We have a just, we have a loving God. There are also these indications of justice being satisfied. If the great and terrible day of the Lord is just, we're all going to get participation wave ribbons and get waved into heaven. I mean, I realize that's a grotesque caricature, but that's the result. If you think about it, but, you know, you talk, Derek, about, there's going to be something that's worth avoiding here. There's going to be some purgatory type experience. 1,000 years of suffering divided by infinity is what? It's infinitely close to zero. It's nothing. It doesn't matter. And so that doesn't mean that it's wrong, but there are objections that I don't think we have the answers to. Why are we going through human life if it has no meaning? And it doesn't under that view. We are not moral agents because nothing we do matter. None of our actions or decisions have consequences.
Except maybe Jesus had to die for them all.
Well, but that has nothing to do with us. We're just passive. We're like rabbits then. You know, just what difference does it make?
But then you're also moving into penal substitutionary atonement theory at that point, Joey. When you talk about, and of course, that's a theory, but when you say, well, Jesus had to die for them all.
Well, anyway,
I think I'm talking more according to his.
I'm not arguing. You know, I understand the argument for universalism. I understand the argument for there's a lot of talk about punishment, and I don't think, you know, Derek, one of the things you talk about in this is that much of the scripture is evocative rather than determinative. That wasn't exactly the way you framed it, but evocative. And I agree with that. I think that's a good way to frame it. And I would just say that there are a lot of evocative comments that would point in a different direction. And we have to humbly reckon with that. We can't just wave those away. Anyway, so that's kind of where I come out. I guess what I would say is I'm an agnostic on what happens to all of us in the long run. I believe that God is good. And one of the things I wonder with all of this is whether this is part of the test of faith that we have. Do we believe in a just and good God who is going to act with love towards all that he has created? You know, and can we trust him to do that? And even if we don't know what that's going to look like.
So am I hearing you correctly that you feel like Derek's approach in his book did not leave room for disagreement in a healthy way?
Yes. Yeah. And honestly, Derek, I think one of the major challenges I had in reading your book is that, if you don't mind my saying so, it kind of drips with contempt for the people who disagree with you. They're not only wrong, they're morally deficient. If they're translators, they're lazy. They're power hungry. They're deceptive. It seems like you've had some people who have really hurt you at times, and that part of this is a response to that. But to frame everybody who takes a different position with, they're over in that category over there. Derek, one of my questions with this, and I'm sorry, you're ready. I've been rambling for a while, but like, why did you write this book? Is like the big question that I emerge with after reading it.
Well, there are a number of reasons why I wrote it. And I talked a lot about that in the first part of the book. My career in ministry has exposed me to people who are utterly convinced that their God is torturing parents, children, friends, and relatives. I have seen firsthand the psychological damage that such a belief causes in people. That in a church where we tell them about the infinitely loving nature of God, we also turn around and talk to them in such a way as it sounds a whole lot like God is either torturing people forever or God is okay with people being tortured forever. I have seen how that is deleterious to the human spirit. I want to set those people free because I think that's what Jesus would have wanted. I want to set them free from their fear, from their worry, from their anxiety. And I want to set them free from an image of God that seems to them to be capricious or even abusive. And an image of God that I don't believe to be biblical. I do think we've gotten it wrong. I was hoping in the book that it came across that I am not trying to project any kind of certainty about the afterlife. That was very much what I tried to say in relation to the Jerusalem Council and their way of talking after that. In the letter James wrote, saying it seems good to us and to the Holy Spirit, which does not sound at all like most particularly evangelical pastors today, to say, oh, it seems good. In today's church, most people are looking for some form of certainty. And I don't want to replace one form of certainty with another. So I actually appreciate the fact that you would like to maintain a posture of agnosticism toward what's going to happen. I mean, I think we all need to have a little bit of that, because I don't think that the Bible means to give us a geography book of the afterlife. But at the same time, I do still have an opinion, and I do think people have been wrong. And I think that wrongness, not in your average ordinary person who's been taught this by way of just going to church and Bible study and hearing other people talk about it, but I am talking about the theologians and the Bible scholars and the church leaders over the years that have promoted a hell of eternal torment. I do think some of them have been motivated by those darker instincts. I can't deny that. I don't think I have contempt for them, but I'm not going to pretend that I don't think that things like political control and the usage of fear in order to maintain faithfulness, I'm not going to pretend that those things aren't part of the formula of the past, because they, in my opinion, they simply are.
Jack, were you suggesting, because I felt like you were suggesting that he was critiquing people who believe this more than the ideology. Was that what you were suggesting?
Well, I think what he's saying is anybody who, and I can quote you a couple passages that kind of jumped out at me if it would be helpful. But I mean, I feel like your attitude is that anybody who disagrees with you has bad motives.
It would be helpful for you to point those out.
Same for me, because I did not get that feel at all when I was reading it.
So in the chapter Haunted by Hell, Tigran says, unfortunately, this whole state of affairs plays directly into the hands of one of Christianity's most ignominious legacies, the constant correlation of authority and certainty. Now, listen to this. It seems that ever since her founding, the church, in every age and place, has secretly relied on a pernicious, unstated, but almost universal fallacy, the idea that the authority of our leaders is directly proportional to the amount of certainty they can project.
But if that's true, it's true.
Universal? Everybody? All of them? For the last 2,000 years?
No, I mean, not everybody, but certainly at every time and in every place. I mean,
but it's almost universal.
What do you mean by universal? I'm not saying every Christian leader.
It says a pernicious, unstated, but almost universal fallacy. Now, if you say, maybe that could have been worded a little more differently. I mean,
perhaps.
But I just see this again and again.
I think all throughout Christian history, you have this allegiance of certainty and authority, which is trouble for us. And it's very, very different than what the apostles showed us as a model, particularly in the Jerusalem conference.
Well, yeah. I feel like you're cherry picking that a little bit. I mean, I think there are other things you could point to in terms of the New Testament writings that are more definitive than that, you know, like that statement that James makes, which you quote. And again, I'm in sympathy with your view, Derek, that we all have to be guided by the Spirit into an understanding of the Word, and it's possible for any of us at any time to be mistaken. And what I would argue is all of us in some way at any point in time are mistaken about some things, right? We all are in a position, we have further to learn, and we have unexamined areas in our own spirit that hopefully as we grow and mature, God brings us to greater awareness of. That's true of me. I think it's true of everybody I've known. So I'm not denying that there's a fundamental issue, but it just feels like what you do is you kind of categorize this is all the work of people who think wrongly. And so I don't feel like you come to grips with the things in Scripture that they're trying to wrestle with. And some of them, I think, are wrestling as sincerely as you are.
I make no claims about the that could be interpreted that everyone who argues for an eternal hell is somehow insincere or power mad or anything like that, because that's simply not the kind of claim I would make. But what I will say is that, let's assume for a moment.
Derek, can you hold that thought just real quick? Because I'm curious, Jack, what do you think about what Derek said as far as, like, I forgot about it, but when he mentioned it, that James piece, it seems good to us, I thought was the foundation of his posture of this seems good, this seems right. That in itself is the opposite of Derek saying this is how it is, and if you don't agree, you're absolutely wrong. Like that felt like the posture to me.
Well, you know, again, I just read the different things that he says, and maybe it's the tone, Derek, that throws me off. Okay, but the truth is that hell has become vital to the functioning of most forms of Christianity. Gosh, that's.
I think I may would agree.
Well, I don't.
Explain why you don't, Jack, because that's interesting, because I would agree.
What was the last sermon you heard on hell?
Well, I heard a lot because I did a lot of research for this. In my own Methodist tradition, very few.
Right.
But
mine too. I'm trying to think if there has ever been a message at Seacoast preached on hell. I don't remember one, and I've been there 30 years.
Part of my argument in the book is that the belief itself hangs over every sermon and every teaching as kind of a quiet enforcer, right? I describe it as the moon. It does not shine as brightly as the sun being teachings about grace and God's love and the sacrifice of Christ and all those things. But nevertheless, it's still there, and its gravity still pulls on the tides of our spirit. And perhaps the fact that it's not talked about actually helps contribute to the pernicious kind of effect that it has on people's faith. It contributes to the anxiety that people fear, that people have. It contributes to their confusion, their wondering, and their fear of asking questions about.
I mean, that's an interesting question, Jack, when you said, you know, when's the last sermon you heard about hell? Would you agree that most faith traditions, at least in Christianity, believe in an eternal torment of hell?
I would say most believe that there is a hell. And Derek believes there's a hell. He just thinks it's empty at the end. And I hope he's right.
Well, if it's empty, then does it even exist?
Well, you know, that's another question. But
sure.
I don't think, Derek, the way I read what you said, I don't think that you question that there is a punishment of some kind for those who don't believe, but that it's the purpose is to refine the sin out of us.
It's rehabilitative in nature.
Yeah. And see, here's my thing about the eternal torment. To me, a lot of the afterlife things point in a very different direction. So, you know, when Jesus talks, it has a number of parables that talk about, you know, cast them into the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, you'd think a lake of fire would be a pretty bright place. But apart from that, weeping is not what you do when you're being tortured. You're screaming, I would think. Weeping is what you do when you suffer regret. And you know, one of the things that I think that the scriptures point to, not definitively, but again, one of the different directions that is evoked from time to time is this idea of you've chosen separation from God and you're going to get what you've chosen. And now, again, is that permanent? Is that definitive? I'm not trying to argue that it is, but it's one of these things that is evoked by certain passages. And you
would be this resolute toward a piece of work that was presented the same way, except the argument was there's no way universalism could be true. Like if the author made claims of, like, I didn't get the vibe that you're describing in the book as far as Derek saying this is, you know, resolute. Since you did, you would feel the same way about someone who said there is no possible way that everyone's saved. Don't even talk about it. Like, that would rub you the wrong way?
Well, of course. My point is they're arguing that they know and they don't know. We don't know. And I guess part of my kind of thing is, you know, your story at the beginning, Joey, about your dog and you know, the gap between your dog's consciousness and yours, and you equated that or you know, paralleled that with the gap between your intelligence gods. And yes, and if you could communicate with Suki and ask her, what do you think Derek's thinking right now at any point in time, would Suki have any capability of framing that issue? I don't think so. And my concern is, I just think we're that way with God. And there are just these huge things that we have no concept even exist that would change the picture for us if we knew them. And I'm kind of on the through a glass darkly side of things when we look at a lot of these questions.
So I'm actually having trouble now ascertaining your problem with the book then, because if my position is, okay, certainty is bad, this is the best I can come up with the kind of raw material of scripture and theology and tradition, to say, well, actually, the best I can make of it, which is what I think I try to do in the book, is to say there seems to be some kind of purgative thing that happens. And I try to account for all the ways eternal torment kind of veers off that path. But at the end, I still kind of come back to the idea that these things are inherently mysterious. But I am hopeful that, well, and I'm a little stronger than hopeful.
Yes, I would say that.
I think I'm right, but that's okay. That's not arrogant, is it? To think you're right about something.
Why write the book if you don't feel that you have some truth that's worth sharing? So, yeah, I understand that.
So how is that then different than what you're describing then? Because you said you too hope that hell is empty at the end, but that you're not at all certain about it. What is the difference between your position and mine?
I feel that you arrive at your position. It seems to me, and maybe what I need to do is reread the book, but the tone came across to me as you're so relentlessly pouring contempt, and I don't think that's an overstatement, Derek, on the people who disagree with you, that the only possible conclusion is to, you know, arrive at your conclusion that everything else is not only theologically wrong, it's morally deficient. That's the way that your book read to me, and that's what I wrestle with, because I don't think it's as clear cut. Perhaps we end up closer to the same place than you know, I have a perception of that, that we're both more in an area of uncertainty than not. Although, you know, again, I think you've got stronger views than I do, and that's fine too. I'm not arguing that stronger views than mine aren't possible by any means. You know, one of the other things I would also say, Joey and I were talking about this a little before, is like, what if this isn't determined yet? And it gets back to the point that
that's
you raise.
Crazy thought there.
The point that you raise about, like, what are we to pray for? I don't know if you're familiar, Derek, with Richard John Neuhaus.
Vaguely.
Yeah, right. Well, and again, he was probably died 10 or 15 years ago. He was the editor of First Things for many years. Yeah. He wrote a book some years ago called Death on a Friday Afternoon. And his view is that in the end, everyone's saved. And I think you'd enjoy reading it. It's a very thought-provoking book. One of the things he talks about is, you know, there are these intriguing passages in Scripture that we sometimes don't know what to do with. And one of them is Moses comes down from the mountain with the Ten Commandments, sees the children of Israel and the golden calves, and smashes the stones, and God says, get out of the way, I'm going to destroy all these people, and I'll create a nation out of you. And then and kind of the way that Moses talks him out of it. And God relents. God listens. You know, we kind of tend to dismiss that, and it's a strange little passage. You know, I guess the thing that he links that to is, you know, this whole idea of the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, is the way that verse in James is translated in the King James Version. And what does it mean that prayer can change things? Is it possible that the prayers of the saints will have an impact on what the final outcome is? Now, that seems like a crazy thought, but if we take seriously this idea that God hears prayer and that outcomes can be different based on prayer, I, I don't know. That to me is just an intriguing line of thought. He raises that. He doesn't argue for it, but
now do you struggle at when you entertain that? Do you struggle with the thought at all that if we don't do our part, then God would allow people to suffer eternally because we didn't do our part? Like, does that not bother you at all?
Yes. Well, again, like the how do we wrap our minds around that? Because we all know how fallible we are. Yeah. But that's, I think, part of the challenge with any of these topics is we can't fully wrap our minds around any of it. And that's where I just kind of come back to. There are just major pieces of the puzzle that are missing. And we know what's been revealed to us, and how we can interpret parts of that is confusing as well. But certainly not all has been revealed at this point.
First of all, let me say that I'm sorry if my prose was dripping with contempt. I did not write it with that intention. And this is the first time anyone has ever said anything like that about the book, I have to say. Even among the detractors, most everyone else seems to think that it was a very pastoral work and appreciated the care by which it was written. But apparently I've missed something, because it obviously left a very bad taste in your mouth. And I am sorry. I don't quite understand how that happened, I suppose. But I'm interested in the position that you've taken here with this kind of agnosticism today. So to be clear, if someone came to you, are you a pastor? I'm sorry, I didn't catch that from our introductions.
How would you answer that, Joey?
I would say you have pastoral qualities, and you've been in...
I worked on a church staff for 10 years.
Right. Okay.
Yeah.
Right. So if someone came to you mm-hmm. with the idea that their spouse died... absolutely hardcore atheist, but nevertheless, they loved them, and they can tell you about all the good things they did, how they weep at the idea of their spouse being tormented every single day from here on through eternity. They express some kind of confusion about how God might allow that to happen, so on and so forth. Would you then try to explain to them this breadth of different positions about which you are agnostic? Would you tell them about how some people would say that, some people say, that your father's just dead and his soul has been annihilated? Would you tell them that some people would say that your father is actually doing okay, that he's going through a little bit of rehab right now, and that by the time it's all said and done, you'll join with him again in paradise? What would be your reaction as someone with pastoral instincts, I think, as Joey said, or pastoral characteristics, to talk to a person who was going through something like that?
So if this is not a direct enough answer to your question, then challenge it, okay? But I feel like pastors feel a lot of pressure to provide answers. They overestimate the importance of the answers they provide, and they underestimate, or they can underestimate, the fact that their loving presence is what the other person is, what is really most valuable and needed and helpful. It's funny, I went through a period where, so my wife had a rare form of leukemia and had a multi-year period where close to death a number of times. And one of the things that was interesting to me, it was just such a learning experience, was the foolish things that Christian people said to me with the very best intentions, things that were painful, that were just, if you could know how this sounds. And yet they're trying, I guess what I really learned was, we try to make things better with words, and our capacity to do that is so limited. So I rarely try to solve a problem like that with words. There could be a time when you'd have a more extended conversation with someone, but probably not in the middle of grief. I guess that's just my response, Derek.
My question was trying to get at whether or not, I'm wondering just how agnostic most people can be about all of this?
That's a really fair question. Yeah.
For some reason, and this may be a totally unfair judgment on my part, for some reason, I have met people with whom I've had discussions and good-natured arguments with in this about these things. And when they come across my work or the work of others that's much better than mine, like David Bentley Hart or Robin Perry, all of a sudden they start to become just a little bit wishy-washy all of a sudden. And these are people who are usually very firm in their convictions, but they know it sounds bad to say that people are going to be tortured forever. And so sometimes people will try to attack universalism from the side, making arguments not about the idea itself, but alluding to them and kind of doing the thing that universalists are often accused of doing, which is muddying the waters with uncertainty. And I guess I'm interested, at the end of the day, do you think people are being tormented forever?
I honestly have no idea, Derek. I really don't know. If you said, what would I guess?
What would you guess? Would you imagine? I mean, I don't want to pigeonhole you, but at the same time, I kind of want to ascertain where you're really coming from with all of this. It feels like you read the book a little defensively. Can I say that? Is that rude to say?
You can say that, and maybe you're right, but I don't think so.
Okay.
I mean, honestly, I don't, you know, I didn't have anything to defend there.
Well, let me interject, Jack. So, you know how this is the most I've ever disagreed with you. One of the first things you said is you hinted at people who believe the way that I'm leaning towards and really believe it's just because it feels better.
No, I'm not saying it's just because it feels better. What I'm saying is, though, that can be a more powerful reinforcement to believe a certain direction than we realize.
Right. Because I believed in eternal conscious torment for most of my life, and it felt really, really bad. But that's what I believed. And so that's what I had to work through.
Well, let me muddy the waters a little bit on that, because I don't think it feels better. I think it feels really good. If we're being honest with ourselves, at least I'll speak for myself. If I'm being honest with myself, it feels really good to imagine that God has the same enemies that I do. It feels really good to imagine that some people will be punished, perhaps with not even any hope of escaping that punishment. It feels good to imagine that there is some kind of infinite justice to be meted out, and that the world can be split between sheep and goats and wheats and tares and people that are A and people that are B. By arguing for universalism, I think I am asking people to move against their most natural and most sinful inclinations of judgment, to imagine that God, that our natural instinct to imagine that God judges people the same way that we do. You made a line at the beginning where you said that universalism aligns perfectly with our cultural moment. I couldn't agree with that any less if I wanted to. I think universalism is in a world that survives on borders, in a world where people define themselves by any number of identities, be they political or ethnic or racial or sexual. By arguing for a universal understanding of God's salvific grace, I think I am moving against culture in a very profound way. Culture wants to keep us separated. Culture wants to split us up into good guys and bad, into those who are deserving of death and punishment and those who are not. And what I'm saying is that God's grace muddies those waters. And
entire chapter dedicated to that, Derek, about the about the dichotomies that we've so bitten into.
And so we live in a very dichotomous culture.
Humans have dichotomous minds is the way I would frame it, but go ahead.
Well, however you want to do it, I don't think it aligns well with culture, and it never has, perhaps because it's how humans are wired through sin. But and the evidence of that is that it has been nearly universally rejected, right? It has always existed in some form under the surface of Christianity since, I would argue, the days of Paul. But for most of Christians in most places for most of time, it has been rejected. And that is, in my opinion, because we want to imagine that God has enemies and we want to imagine that God tortures those enemies.
Yeah. Well, so again, just think of the way you framed that. It's that belief has persisted because we want to imagine.
We do. What human sinfulness is. I mean, if you want to say I'm being judgmental for saying that humans are born with sin.
We all agree with that. But what I'm saying is you're judging the beliefs of the people who are your brothers and sisters. Many of them anyway.
I'm not supposed to judge belief. I'm sorry. I'm feeling defensive. I have to admit. Yeah. Was I not supposed to write the book? Was it wrong? Is it wrong to argue for a theological position like this? I'm just trying to understand.
Not at all. But what I would say is this book is not going to convince anyone.
It already has.
Here, let me tell you something. It's like when a conservative reads the National Review.
How hurtful.
You pat yourself on the back for, yeah, boy, that's right. You tell them. But my reaction is I've read books on these topics before. As I said. I don't have a defined belief on that. But I found your approach to be contemptuous of people who held any kind of opposing view.
I don't think it was contemptuous to people, but it was contemptuous maybe towards the point of view, but not the person. We can separate.
There are many personal comments in there.
I would love for you to send me an email. I would love for you to annotate some of these passages for my own edification so that I can repent some of these passages that you felt are so contemptuous. I mean, I feel like I need that because there is something have not seen. And no one else who's spoken to me has seen it either. And now I'm frankly worried that the book is out there hurting people's feelings.
I don't feel that way at all, Derek. And I want to say that out loud. One question I do have as far as the contempt you're talking about there, Jack, is do you feel like the notion of eternal torment has been weaponized by the church?
By some. I mean, it's always been abused by some.
Should that be called out if it's been done?
Sure, but to call something a virtually universal, such virtually universal is, to me, that's more like 99% than 20%. Now, you might say the damage the 20% are doing are astronomical. I'm not here to argue against that. Let's face it. I mean, you know, there have been so many ways that scripture has been abused, that theological beliefs have been abused. There's, you know, I think we'd all agree on that.
Yeah, absolutely. For me, that's precisely why Derek should have written the book. Because like you said, if it's just 20%, but it's doing irreparable damage, then someone needs to speak out about that. That's why I appreciated the book so much.
Yeah.
I would like to shift. Joey, you say what you want to say. I'm sorry.
Well, What did you think about his framing of James as far as, remember what I said like 10 minutes ago? Like it seems like he was setting the stage for, I'm not making any sort of declarations. Now, maybe you could make an argument for, well, then later on, you should have choose your words more wisely. But no, Derek, let me tell you this. When Jack read the book and he told me his feelings, I was surprised. and I was like, man, I would love to get everybody together. This is probably the first time where I vehemently disagreed with Jack. So it's actually very interesting to me, but I hope that I didn't pose or describe this conversation differently than what you expected, because it is a little more.
I think what I was hoping for and what I hope we can do, I don't know. I mean, if we're going to operate from this posture of agnosticism and we can't really say one way or another, then it's going to be pretty hard to pull off. What I was hoping for was that we would actually deal with the content and not the tone so much. I can't argue for or against my tone. All I can do is talk about what the scriptures say and what I had to say about those scriptures. I am truly sorry that the tone offended you. That was not my intent. However, I am still responsible for the words that I use. I'm interested in whether the theological concepts are convincing or not. And you certainly don't seem convinced. So I guess I'm looking for some granular theological arguments with the work that I can hear and reckon with. Does that make sense, what I'm looking
for? Sure, it does.
Absolutely.
Sure.
And That was my expectation as well, is that we're going to be diving more into the text and the arguments more than the tone.
Yeah, fair enough. And I apologize if I've taken us off track. But so, for example, Derek, you know, you talk about the, and I'm thinking, purgative is the word I have in mind, but it's not the word that you were using in terms of the purifying element.
Rehabilitative.
Rehabilitative. Yes. Thank you. You know, I just feel like there are other passages in scripture that are evocative of a very different point of view. And I read through the Bible in my quiet time just sequentially. And I happened to be near the end when I was reading your book. And one of the passages or one of the things I read that just kind of struck me. So 2 Peter 2 verse 6. You know, he's talking about if God did not spare angels when they sinned, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood. He says, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. I don't look at that as that means, that would be if you wanted to say, what does that, if trying to interpret that literally, you'd say maybe a extinction.
Annihilationism. Yeah.
Annihilation. But I don't interpret it that way as a this is what Peter is trying to tell us here, and yet it doesn't seem consistent with a rehabilitative approach to whatever punishment there is on the other side of this life.
Fire cleanses.
Well, but fire also destroys, and Sodom and Gomorrah weren't cleansed, were they? I think they were destroyed. I'm not trying to be argumentative.
No,
I'm just saying
that's a good passage for me to reckon with, I think. From my perspective...
And can I read one of the, which I read a couple days later in Jude?
Well, can I deal with the 2 Peter one?
If you want.
And then we can move on to the Jude one.
Okay. Yeah, because it emphasizes the same thing.
Yeah, because Jude is actually a reworking of 2 Peter. So the idea of that destruction, I think, is absolutely true. There are a lot of passages that seem to hint at it's some form of destruction. And the way universalists usually talk about that is that it is about the destruction of the former self. And the destruction of that former self is what allows the new self to emerge. And so you think of, and this is the way Origen dealt with it too. When Origen read the Old Testament, he read Israel anthropologically. So Israel is a person, and the judgment that is being visited upon Israel is for the ultimate redemption of Israel. And so that's how he made sense in how he allegorized some of the stories like Sodom and Gomorrah and stuff like that, that those are analogous to the way God destroys certain parts of us so that the rest of us can flourish and come to greater faithfulness. Now, you may disagree with that, but that's just how I read it.
Well, here's my thing, Derek. That's a possible way of interpreting that. But I think it'd be hard to argue that that is the definitive way.
As is annihilationism. I mean, I think that's a passage that annihilationists love. I was actually just speaking on a podcast with one yesterday, and that was the first one he talked about. And I think that's because it has such finality to it, right? That it is about kind of this destruction, this total burning, so on and so forth.
But to your point, this is used as a metaphor. And so you've always got to be careful with that. You know, it's easy to look at something and make it definitive when it's kind of like this. And it's easy to take those too far.
So a little bit about my approach, though, is that the assumption that we bring to the interpretation of every scripture that is God's love for humanity, God's parental love for humanity, that I think that is the first and largest theme of Jesus's ministry, that God is not simply like an ethnic deity to us, but that God is Father, God is Abba, right? When you operate from that first principle notion that God is to humanity as a father, then it becomes really hard to interpret anything as being destructive or, God forbid, torturous toward God's children. Like, that almost gets written out completely, and then we're kind of forced to use our metaphorical interpretations to try to understand what he is actually saying in the scripture. So that's not an argument. That's just my methodology.
I guess part of what I get, you know, creates a check for me is there are things in scripture that, you know, I think we'd agree seem inconsistent. So it's funny. I was thinking the other day about, one of the things that Newhouse in his book talks about is again, Jesus, Father, forgive them. You know, and if Jesus is praying that the Father would forgive, do you think that prayer would be answered? That's an interesting question in and of itself. But one of the things that called to mind was there's a passage in Revelation where it's like in the middle of all the seals being ripped off and the plagues and, you know, catastrophe after catastrophe. And at one point it says that like the souls of the martyrs under the altar said, "Lord, how long before you avenge our blood?"
Yeah.
And they said, just wait a little while. And that was what struck me was, boy, that seems a lot different than Father, forgive them for they don't know what they're doing.
It's interesting. I actually did an 8-week study on Revelation for my church, and I tried to interpret it for them from a universalistic standpoint. And what you get then is, and this comes through so many places in the Bible, whenever God speaks of vengeance, God is not speaking of vengeance the way we think of vengeance. God is not speaking of retribution, but God, in this comes through really clearly in in Elijah, where God so often talks about the vengeance and contempt God has on Israel and on Judah, and then comes back around and says, but, you know, I love them, and this is for their own good, so on and so forth. And in Revelation, at the end, you have this really profound scene where everyone is together, and the gates to the holy city are always open, and everyone comes in and goes out. The the apocatastasis is actually really well, in the universal nature of it, is really well found at the end of Revelation in some really beautiful scenes. But
this will probably drop me in the hot seat so everybody can pounce on me at this point. It is interesting to me. So for me, my hermeneutic, and this requires a measure of faith for sure, but my hermeneutic is the person of Jesus. What is he saying in the scriptures? And is that a line? And I shared earlier that I'm in a place where I'm not an infallibility. I'm not an inerrancy guy. And I believe that the scriptures are an evolution of human consciousness, of understanding of God. I think a lot of things get assigned to God as this, you know, retribution, you know, vindication. I don't think that's actually God. I think that that's someone speaking, writing from their understanding of God in that moment. Even when we go in the Old Testament, you know, the story of Abraham and Isaac, I think it was a huge jump forward, but Abraham felt like God wanted him to sacrifice his son. But we know historically, child sacrifice, human sacrifice was rampant during that time. Of course, Abraham would have thought that this is what God wanted me to do. We have this amazing step forward where God intervenes and says, no, don't do this. That's consistent with the hermeneutic, I think, of Jesus, of what Jesus taught, you know.
Yeah, no, and notice Jesus doesn't say, God says, the Father says such and such, but I say, Jesus says, the law says, but sure. We attribute the law to God, and it doesn't seem, just to support your possible point.
Yeah. So when we get into these texts where God is being categorized in this more vindictive, you know, angry, that's not consistent to me with the Gospels. And maybe that is similar to a posture that Abraham would have taken and said, well, God told me I'm supposed to sacrifice Isaac. Now, this is in, it's like, no, that's just a misunderstanding of the true nature and character of God.
And we all need to wrap up. So I'd say, Jack, whatever you want to say, maybe try to fit your closing words in. And
no, I don't know that I have any closing words. I guess I am
not going to write the foreword of this book.
You know, well, Derek, first of all, I just appreciate the conversation today, and I hope that I've been respectful, and I feel that you've been very respectful to me, and I appreciate that, and I, you know, so I do think that there's obviously there are some things that we see differently, but you know, to me the whole thing about that we're all after is to try to help each other arrive at a knowledge of the truth. And that's founded in a, you know, an accurate understanding of God. I think it was A.W. Tozer's thing about the essence of idolatry is to entertain thoughts of God that are unworthy of him. And because we're finite and limited and sinful, all of us have at least some thoughts of God that are unworthy. And if we only knew what they were. So, the part of the quest that all of us are on is to try to know God better and know him more intimately and personally and to put away the things that are untrue. And I'm on that quest. It seems that you are as well. And
I would like to throw in, and I don't want to discredit Jack at all, but if I think this is just true of just us in life, if 99% of what we're getting, and we have a one-off, you know, we have one out of 100 that feels a different. Of course, we want to please everybody. That's natural. But I don't want you to walk away from the conversation, Derek, just feeling beat down in terms of Jack's position, particularly if you're not receiving that from a mass group of people. If this is just a one-off, treat it as such. But I know that's difficult. I could get a 100 emails today, and 99 are positive. And I get one that's negative, and I'm going to lay in bed tonight, and all I'm going to think about is that negative email. So I know it's being dismissive, and I don't mean to that's not a personal attack against Jack, but if his posture and position is a complete one-off and no one else is, you're not getting that kind of feedback, don't sweat it. That's what I'm trying to say.
I appreciate that. I do want to thank Jack for being here, and Hayne and Joey for having me on. I feel probably a little more insecure about the tone of the work. And so, Jack, I thank you for alerting me to that possibility and for giving me something to reflect upon as I move forward with my writing, especially. It's a little different for me. I don't know that I have zeroed in on where you and I disagree exactly, except perhaps in questions of emphasis. And so I do worry that perhaps the way I wrote you the book pushed you further away from embracing the universal nature of God's love. And the reason why that is saddening to me is because I do take very seriously that the measure of the gospel is the bigness of God's love for us. And I always want to convince people that God's love is bigger and stronger and more encompassing than what we thought it was yesterday. Because I think that's what Jesus was trying to do. So the idea that I could push someone away from that is difficult for me, but I appreciate your honesty. And yeah, if you ever want to talk more about the kind of nitty gritty theological stuff, I would love to do that. And my email is always open. So please don't be a stranger.
Well, if you guys ever wanted to have like another conversation, but just focus on the content and the verses and all that stuff, I'd totally be game.
Yeah. Thank you, Joey.
Well, and I will circle back, if I can be, again, I take what you're saying is you want to be an effective communicator about God, the truth about God as you're learning it. And if I can be in any way helpful, I'd be glad to do it. And I will. I'll circle back to you.
All right, guys. Thank y'all. Payne, Derek.
Thanks, Joey.
Thank you.